Before I begin, I'd like to say I appreciate that scripture reading and those thoughts that Brother Alvin shared with us. Isn't it amazing, as he said, that we can come to Jesus Christ? It can be pain from a sin that was committed against us when we were a child. It can be a bondage that we find ourselves in today as individuals. It can be the corporate sin of the church. All you need is Jesus. Does anyone know that song, "Reach Out and Touch the Lord as He Passes By"? How many of you have heard of it? A few. Do you know it? Do you have a copy of it? We could maybe sing it after I'm finished here. What a privilege, what a blessing to live in the day of grace. Peter writes in his first epistle, "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." My mind went to the second verse, "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God." Through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. In Romans chapter 8, we find Paul writing to the Romans that they have been predestinated. To be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And he said, "All things work together for good unto those who love the Lord." In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul wrote that we have been created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In the beginning of his letter to the Ephesians, he writes things like, I'll just turn there so I can get it straight. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Verse 4, "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And I tell you this morning that the doctrine of predestination, as I understand it in the Scriptures, is one of the most glorious doctrines in the Bible. And as I've spoken to some of you in the last few days, coming out of your hearts, I've picked up a note of despair. How do we get beyond this? How do we recover? We're a church in crises. I'm an individual in crises. How do I get beyond this? And I want to encourage you this morning with the fact that if you have bowed your knees to Jesus Christ, if you have bowed your knees to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and commitment, you have entered into a sovereign decree, a sovereign work of God, that you will, by divine predestination, be conformed to the image of Christ. Do you believe that? People haggle and argue, debate and strive over the relationship of faith and works. Faith and works. And we have this illustration and that illustration, and this new thought and that new thought. And somebody comes up with this one to contradict that one. And on we go. It's been 2,000 years now that we're debating faith and works and how the two come together. Is faith a work? All of those questions are asked. I want to simplify that matter to you by telling you that if you have bowed your knees to Jesus Christ, you are predestinated by divine decree of a sovereign God to be conformed to His image. Not of our own works, lest any man should boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. If you're struggling with past issues, past offenses, past sins, maybe you were abused as a child by those who should have loved you the most, hurt you the most. Maybe you're wrestling, trying to deal with past church experiences. Maybe you find yourself this morning in the grip of sin that you feel like you cannot get free from. Maybe you have bitterness in your heart against a brother or a sister or a church leader. There is tremendous hope. There is tremendous hope. Reach out and touch the Lord. the weakest faith in the Son of God will change your life and set you free. Don't worry about how strong your faith is. Look to Jesus Christ. Bow your knees in humble repentance. Tell Him you believe in Him. Doesn't matter how weak your faith is. There was one woman who couldn't do anything more but to try to, in secret, in a way that no one would notice, Jesus included, just reach out and touch the hem of His garment. Not reach out and grab a hold, not reach out and put her arm around His shoulder and cry out for help. Just reach out and touch the hem of His garment. As she did that, virtue flowed out of Him, and she was healed. That's our Jesus. Don't worry about how faith and works are supposed to interact. Don't worry about becoming works-minded or anything like that. Just fix your gaze on Jesus Christ. Purpose in your heart to love Him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And the other questions of life will find their answers. May God bless you. Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8, we find Jesus out among the people. And we have the account there of Him feeding the, was it the 5 or the 7,000? Don't see it right now. Doesn't matter. But anyways, He fed the multitude with just a little bit of food. And the Pharisees, in verse 11, came forth and began to question Him, seeking of Him a sign from heaven, tempting Him. And He sighed deeply in His spirit and saith, why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And He left them, and entering into the ship, again departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And He charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, He saith unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not, neither yet understand. Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not. Having ears, hear ye not. And do ye not remember when I break the 5 loaves among the 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they say unto Him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And He said unto them, how is it that ye do not understand? Father, this morning, as we open Your Word once again, we pray for hearing ears and seeing eyes. We pray that You would instruct us and guide us. We're humbled again, God, at the privilege we have to be born in a time and in a place where we have Your Word before us. Do speak to us. Pray that You'd be merciful to Your servant and enlighten my mind and my heart to glorify Your name and to further the cause of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen. we are considering. Is there anyone here that was not here Thursday, Friday, or Saturday evening? A few. Considering the crisis that we find the church in. And we've broken that down into four perspectives. On Thursday evening, we considered the devotional crisis, the crisis of a divided affection, where those who name the name of Christ still have their affections on earthly things. On Friday evening, we considered the leadership crisis, and we considered the importance of a leader's message, his method, and above all, his motives as he ministers to the people of God. Last evening, we considered what I called the relational crisis, where we considered this problem of the people of God not knowing how to relate to those who are set before them to lead and shepherd the flock. And today, this morning, we want to consider what I call the identity crisis. We're the people of God, and it is a crisis. It is an absolute tragedy when the people of God forget who they are and they become entangled. Let me ask you, first of all, as I read this text, this account of Jesus' interaction with the people, in verse 15, he said, Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And I don't think he said that casually or just as a suggestion. I think he said it in a way that you might speak to your 5-year-old son that you love very much when you see him walk into the path of a rattlesnake. I think that was a tone of urgency and desperation in Jesus' heart and in his voice, as he looked at his disciples and he said, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. Now I wonder this morning, if I ask you to define the leaven of the Pharisees, would someone do that for us, please? Just in very simple words, maybe even one word would suffice. Self-righteousness, thank you. What would be another one? Hypocrisy. Yes, we have no problem at all defining and identifying this leaven. Leaven, by the way, is a hidden influence. You'll remember how Jesus said that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is as a leaven which a woman took and she hid in 3 measures of meal. And it grew until the whole lump was leavened. We have a bakery at home in our store, and I watch my daughters bake cinnamon rolls, and they have some kind of a mixture. I don't know what it is, but they throw this stuff together and turn the mixer on, and it's like some seed advertisements. You drop a seed and run for your life. This stuff just grows, and if they're not careful and on their toes and watchful, this dough will be running over the sides of a 60-quart mixer in just a very short time. And it's happened where they've done something else and they've come back and this dough had just gotten away from them. Why? Why? What was going on? And we could talk about how yeast works, how the sugars are broken down, but suffice it to say that they put some yeast in that dough. And it grew. And it expanded that lump of dough until it permeated the whole lump. And it grew and ran out over the sides of the mixer. And we can define yeast or leaven as a hidden influence that will change the nature of an entity over time. And as we think of the leaven of the Pharisees, as we think of this self-righteousness, as we think of Jesus addressing them in Matthew chapter 23, as we think of Him looking into their eyes with, I think, blazing eyes of His own, and denouncing them as hypocrites, denouncing them as snakes, denouncing them as those who have no right to even claim the kingdom of God. As they stood there in their long robes and their broad phylacteries and their beards and their pious utterances and their haircuts and their homeschooling and their plain clothes and their going to church every Sunday morning and you name it. And I find that there is an inborn abhorrence in your heart and mind for hypocrisy. We don't even have to be born again. You can ask a child with any level of understanding at all, and they can smell a hypocrite a mile away. Especially once they get to be 13, 14, 15 years old and they start analyzing these things. They meet somebody that just has an outward form of righteousness and they pick that up just like that. Now let me ask you, what is the leaven of Herod? Anyone? Find the leaven of Herod for us. I'm sorry? False doctrine? Self-righteousness? Kingdom of this world? Fear? You're all right. But I think we can narrow it down to what one brother said, the kingdom of this world, the system of this world. The cosmos, the present order of things, as it stands in opposition to the kingdom of God. You'll remember what Paul wrote to the Galatians, that Jesus Christ, as the Savior of man, as the Son of God, as the perfect sacrifice, delivered us from the powers of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His Son. God did that through Christ. Peter writes, God's people having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And we make a grave mistake. We make a grave mistake. We make a fatal mistake when we just write this off and we don't consider it very closely and very carefully and seek to define what this present order of things is. And how it stands in opposition to the kingdom of God. It's darkness and light. It's death and life. It's heaven and hell. It really is. We have too many of us bought into this idea that to be saved means I bow my knees and I ask Jesus into my heart because I don't want to go to hell. And after all, Jesus died for me on the cross. And so if I believe that Jesus died for me on the cross to forgive my sins, I don't have to go to hell and I can go to heaven. Is all of that true? Absolutely. Absolutely. Hallelujah for that. But salvation, my friends, there is something that is absolutely critical that is missing in that picture of salvation. Jesus never spoke of the gospel outside of the context of the kingdom. Never. You search through the scriptures, you find maybe 100 references to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Never outside of the context or reference to the gospel. but never outside of the context of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and he said, "You must be born again," why did he tell Nicodemus he must be born again? Because he said, if you're not, you will not enter the kingdom. Not only will you not enter it, you won't even be able to see it. When Jesus comes, when he in the end ultimately saves you from hell and takes you to heaven, it's going to be because you were saved from this present evil world. It's because you were delivered from the powers of darkness before he came. And he's going to take those that are saved, that are delivered from this present evil world into everlasting bliss and comfort and peace. He's going to take us out of the conflict, out of the strife. Right now we're in it. Right now we're in it. And those who would profess Christ and refuse to engage themselves in this cosmic battle of the ages between the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the kingdoms of this world are the most sadly deluded people on the face of the earth. And we find those ideas coming at us like a flood at times. You can hardly preach the gospel of the kingdom without somebody challenging you that you're judgmental or critical or focused on outward things, or on and on it goes. When in fact the gospel of the kingdom has to include all those things. Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And I would like to contrast for you this morning to help sharpen our focus on our identity. I would like to speak of three leavens in the body of Christ. The leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod, and tell me what the third one is. The leaven of Jesus. The leaven of Jesus. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a leaven. This message from heaven, this power of God unto salvation, is like a leaven that comes down upon the human family and it penetrates and it permeates and it, in subtle ways, influences the whole until it's changed over time. Think about it. I'd like to read a quote for you, and I'm sorry I don't know who to give the credit to right now. Maybe I do, if I can find it here. Yes, written by Larry Ocasio. Because much has been written concerning the legalistic and hypocritical spirit represented in the leaven of the Pharisees, I would like to focus on the leaven or spirit of Herod, which I believe has permeated the church in a much more insidious manner. You'll remember that I commented last night or the night before that as we come out of a dead formal religion where men will presume a level of authority where they'll tell you that you must wear a black hat to be seen in public. As we come out of that, we say something is wrong intuitively. Even as young Christians, we know that when someone exercises that kind of authority, that something is foundationally wrong. And we're moved in our spirit to separate ourselves from that and come out. But we fail to replace it. We fail to find a biblical model and a biblical pattern of church administration. And we find ourselves in a situation where nobody can speak with authority. Nobody can tell you you shouldn't watch that movie. Nobody can tell you that form of dress is not acceptable. And without fail, we find ourselves in a bondage that makes the bondage we came out of look like child's play. Why? Because in that bondage we came out of, it's very possible to come out. It's very possible for someone to be born again and get their head on straight and think about these things and make some rational decisions and chart a biblical course. Once you're in the bondage of this world's system, very few recover. Especially not those who have gone from the one to the other. Do you understand what I'm saying? We have people by the droves coming out of the world's system and coming to Christ, and with all of their hearts wanting to serve Him and define the kingdom of God and live a life that is pleasing to God. But you show me the man or show me the woman who has come out of that bondage into this one, and at some point in their life they recover from that. Think about it. And yet, we can speak so freely, we can speak so fluently, we can define so eloquently the leaven of the Pharisees. And we don't even know that we're supposed to be delivered from this present evil world. We can't define that leaven. We don't know what it is. It finds its way into our minds and into our hearts. And in subtle ways it influences us as individuals and as the body of Christ until the whole is leavened. And the church is apostate. People can't tell the difference between the world and the church anymore. And I'll tell you, my brothers and sisters, you have some repenting to do. You do. Some of you have to repent as individuals. Some of you need to repent corporately. Get together and pray and fast and humble yourselves before God. This is not child's play. Why is it? Why is it, my brothers and sisters, that we can be so focused, so fixated on the faults and the failures of one block of God's people? And run without heed into something that is worse. Am I saying I saw you do that? That I see you do that? I'm saying you stand in grave danger unless you mend your ways. I got sidetracked. As far as the Herodians were concerned, nothing was actually sinful. And as long as you believed in God, everything was okay. In fact, according to historians, the Herodians were an influential religious and political group comprised of Jews who catered to Herod, accepted the Roman way of life, and were favorable toward Greek customs and passions. In other words, these were the supposedly enlightened Jews who claimed they had faith in God, yet curried political and social favor by not imposing their beliefs on others. The Herodians were the inclusive church. And I have brothers tell me, we can't tell a brother and a sister that they're living in adultery when they were divorced, married before, divorced, and remarried. I have brothers tell me that. We have to bring them into the church. We have to preach the gospel to them. I hear the hiss of this snake all over the place. The Herodians were the inclusive church, the politically correct church, and indeed the cool church of their day. Young people, please hear me. When you want to dress like the world, when these styles come out of the fashion shows, and you come trotting along behind, maybe 2-3 months behind, maybe a year behind, but eventually, that idea that was hatched in some godless, hell-bent defier of God finds its way into your heart and you bend to it. It's 11. You young people need to sit up and take heed and ask your dad what he thinks. Need to do that. And I find it very, very interesting. I'm getting sidetracked again. The Herodians actually thought that by embracing the world's system and values and incorporating them into their Jewish faith, they could not only draw more followers into their denomination, but be able to preserve it as well. This colossal deception led to the Herodians becoming the ultimate compromisers. As a result, rather than being a force for good in their communities, by accepting and fostering a culture of perverse laws and ungodly practices, these self-centered man-pleasers instead became forerunners of the Antichrist. And I believe that to be absolutely true. When he writes, the Herodians actually thought that by embracing the world's system and values and incorporating them into their Jewish faith, they could not only draw more followers into their denomination, but be able to preserve it as well. Let me ask you, thinking men and women, does that sound familiar? Does that sound at all familiar to you? Does it? The irony of it all is that when it came to a drive to destroy the testimony of Christ, the Pharisees and the Herodians had no problems working together. How many of you have noticed, along with myself, that when you have a godly man in front of the church and somehow the devil gets his foot in the door and he's out to destroy that man, the liberals and the conservatives all of a sudden have a lot in common? How many of you have noticed that? All of a sudden they can work together. They both have something against that man. Luke chapter 12, verse 1, in the meantime, when they were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Matthew chapter 22, verse 15, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. Did you ever notice that? The Pharisees, all of a sudden, these men who were so intent on the law that they added this law to enforce that one and they added this law to preserve that one, all of a sudden, they sent out their disciples with the Herodians to entangle Jesus in his talk. And this is something we've not considered enough. That this is a force that at times, if the devil sees it as advantageous to his ends, he has no problem bringing the Pharisees and the Herodians together in the church.
for a common cause.
They sent out unto him their disciples with Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar, or no? Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. In other words, if you're going to serve the God of this world, serve him. If you're going to serve the living God, Jehovah, serve him. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And he asked them, as they looked upon this coin, whose image is on this coin? What did they say? Whose image is on this coin? Caesar's image. And then he said, Render unto Caesar the things which belong to Caesar, and unto God the things which are God's. Whose image, brothers and sisters, whose image is on you? That's right. Whose image is on you? God's image. God's image. Let the world go their way. Render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. But render to God that which belongs to God. Do you love Jesus this morning? Do you love the Lord Jesus? Render unto God the things that belong to God. It's just that simple. Pharisees went forth, straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Mark chapter 12, same thing again. They sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. Well, I want to draw this contrast as clear as I can in the short time that I have left. And to help me do that, if I could, and I'm not going to fill this in. You can take notes if you'd like. But in the middle, I'm going to have the leaven of the kingdom of God. I'm sorry. Yes. Does this move without the legs falling off? Is that good? In the middle, we're going to have the Christians. Are you a Christian this morning? You ought to shout that out for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to fill that in, but I just put that up there to help you keep the perspective that we're considering three leavens in the Church of Jesus Christ. The leaven of Christ, the straight and the narrow way that leads to life, as it contrasts with the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And I think, first of all, as I think of the leaven of Christ, I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I think of the Sermon on the Mount. I think of the Gospels. I think of the life of Jesus as he went about doing good and spreading his influence in a lost, dark, deceived, miserable, hopeless world, the leaven of Christ. I think of the leaven of the Pharisees. I think of Matthew chapter 23, where, as I've already mentioned, Jesus denounced them as blind guides, as hypocrites, as whited sepulchers, as those who paint the outside and polish it up, but in the inside, he said, you stink. You're a stench. You're full of dead men's bones, lifeless. He called them serpents, vipers. Never, never anywhere else in the Scriptures do I find the verbal denunciation of a group of people, of a class of people, religious people, that we find in Matthew chapter 23 as he denounces the Pharisees for who they are. You'll remember it was the Pharisees that brought a woman to Jesus one day, said she was caught in the act of adultery. Moses said such an one has to be stoned. What do you say? And without breaking the law, without compromising the integrity of the law, Jesus in his wisdom brought those men to a place of conviction until they walked out, one by one, convicted of their own sins. And then he reached down and asked this woman if she was accused by anyone. You see, the law said that if you accuse someone, you need two witnesses, and if the penalty is stoning, you need to cast the first stone. Jesus, in his wisdom, worked that situation to a place where she had no accusers. There was no one to cast the first stone. And then without breaking the law, he could reach down and offer her hope and peace. He said, I don't condemn you either. Just don't do that anymore. The leaven of Christ, the leaven of Herod. In John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, love not the world. Don't love the world. Don't love the things that are in the world. Would somebody help us out and just in one phrase, define the world? I used to think it was cars and electricity, and you know, we isolated and defined the world by some things like that, and we clopped down the road in our horses, behind our horses in our buggies, and we were not worldly. Those people zipping around us were worldly. As my horse stepped high and head held high, and I had chrome spots every half inch on the harness, and the white rings flapped, you know. My buggy shone, and my hair was combed just right, and my hat was bent just the way that was in style at the time. But I wasn't worldly. It was that guy that was driving a car that was worldly. Define the world for us in a way that makes sense. Yes, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Worldliness is a state of the mind. Even though it expresses itself in outward tangible things, it is a state of the mind. Someone else contribute to that. Define the world in a way that as our young people walk out of this place, they'll know what they're not supposed to love. We have young people that want to do what's right. We have good, sensible young people that want to serve the Lord. And many times they're simply confused. They don't know what the world is. Temporal things. Thank you. Who said that? God bless you. The world is everything that's going to burn when Jesus comes. Everything that's going to burn and pass away when Jesus comes. That's a very simple, workable definition of the world. That means you should not love your own body. It means you should not hold up your marriage above the kingdom of God. It means that you should not love your clothes. It means that you should, and it doesn't matter if they're the plainest on the face of the earth. If you've set your affection on that and you're putting some kind of a hope in that, you love the world. It means that this entertainment, this craze of entertainment that is bombarding the church is of the world. Do you really think some of these performers are going to do their performances in heaven? Around the throne of God? Then why would you listen to them today? Do you really think that in heaven, men and women are going to act like they're married and kiss each other and go to bed with each other when they're not married? Then why do you love the movies where they do that? It's the leaven of Herod. John says, don't love the world. Don't love the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. And the pride of life. So they'll pass away. But he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven will abide forever. You see, it's not that complicated. It's just not easy. When I consider the leaven of the Pharisees, I think of an outward righteousness. When I think of the Herodians, I think of unrighteousness. I think of the leaven of the kingdom of God. I think of an inner transformation, a righteousness that flows out of a relationship with a living Christ. Someone said it this way: to the Pharisees, holiness is a claim. To the Christian, holiness is an aspiration. And I latched on to that. I think that's good. I think that's a humble response to this call to be holy. The Pharisees claimed to be holy. The Christians, the leaven of Christ, that influence in your life will put holiness in front of you as an aspiration. Perfection that we strive for. Paul said, I've not yet attained, I'm not yet perfect, but I press toward the mark. I forget those things which are behind, and I press toward those things which are before. And he said, if by any means I could apprehend, do you get the heart of this man? If by any means, if I have to count my reputation dung, if I have to count my position dung, if I have to count my family dung. You remember what he wrote to the Philippians? He said, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead and apprehend, get my hands on, lay a hold of that for which I am apprehended for. And again, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And when we believe, when we bow our knees to Jesus, we're in a program ordained by a sovereign God to be conformed to His image. The Pharisees love themselves. The Herodians love their possessions. the Christians love the Lord your God. They love the Lord their God. They love the Lord Jesus. And they love their neighbor. The Pharisees are self-righteous. The Herodians are unrighteous. The Christian finds his righteousness in Christ. Pharisees love themselves. The Herodians love their possessions. The Christians love God. I remember as a young man, it took very little to excite me. I remember as a young boy, my dad came home from the hospital. He called me into the living room. And he said, David, I haven't given you anything for a long time. And he handed me this, what we called at that time, a sponge ball. Just a plain sponge ball. You might call it a bounce ball, bouncy ball. And I took that ball out of my dad's hand and I looked at it and I was fascinated by that. I don't know how old I was, but I remember that incident. Isn't that interesting? It stands out in my mind. I was fascinated by a little ball I could hold in my hand. I grew older. I was no longer fascinated by a sponge ball, but I pursued other things. When I drove my first car as a rebellious young Amish boy, I was fascinated by that feeling behind the wheel. I got into drugs and alcohol and lived one weekend to another. And it held a fascination. It kept me going. I always wondered what was around the next corner and over the top of the next hill. Then I wanted to get married and I joined the church. And I thought I was going to be a good Amishman. I let my hair grow long and I wore a hat with a brim wider than I would have been required to. I wore high shoes when it wasn't required of a young married man to wear high shoes. I looked like a preacher. That's what they told me. I wanted to do things right because I was running out of things to capture my mind. And I wanted to be a good Amishman. I wanted to do it right. They told me I looked like a preacher. They accused me of wanting to, in the priesterump nigreife, they said, grabbing for the priesthood. But I was looking for something to live for. I was looking for something to be fascinated by. We had four children. We had gone to the zoo with our parents one day, and I remember looking at these thousands of people stumbling around as miserable as I was. I couldn't find one person with a genuine smile on their face that looked like they were enjoying their day. And I went home and I tucked my children into bed and I stood there and bawled like a baby. And I cried out to God out of the sincerity of my heart, maybe for the first time. I said, God, unless you do something, I have nothing to offer my children that those people out there don't have. And God heard my cry, and through a process of events, I was born again. And I want to tell you that the God of heaven has captured my heart. Jehovah God and His Son Jesus Christ and His kingdom have captured my heart in a way that I expect to spend every day of my life pursuing it, worshiping this God, bowing my knees to Jesus Christ, and living the most fulfilled and happy and joyful life that a man can live on this earth. Only God, my friend. You can go from business to business, farm to farm. You can move from house to house. You can trade in your wife for one that is younger and more beautiful. You can do whatever you want to do, but I'm telling you this morning that only the God of heaven can capture your heart and keep you in a state of awe and worship that will satisfy your soul. Why should we love the world, my friends? You tell me, why should we love the world? Give unto God the things that belong to God, and unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. Do it with all your heart. And if that doesn't sound good to you, you need to be born again. You need to be born again. If that way of dressing, if those movies you love to watch, if that music that you have to listen to means more to you than the glory of Jesus Christ and His kingdom, if you're going to spend your time in stuff that you walk away from, not inspired to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but uninspired, you find you have to recover from that. You need to be born again. I don't care what happened in the past. You need a change of heart. You really do. But people by the droves allow themselves to be deceived. And then they come together on a Sunday morning, they wonder why the singing doesn't flow. And then all of a sudden there's conflict in relationships and they wonder why. I have wondered before God. I've asked God the question, I've asked myself the question, I've asked godly thinking men the question. How many of our problems would go away if we threw our computers in the garbage dump? If we cut off our internet access? How much would change in our hearts, when we need something to occupy our mind and we want to be entertained, it's just two clicks away? How about it if we didn't have that? And all of a sudden we find ourselves stripped of the means to feed our flesh so readily. What do you think? Pharisees are in a religious kingdom. The Herodians are in an earthly kingdom. The Christians are in the kingdom of God. And I want to recommend to you the writings and work of our brother David Berceau. I recommend his books wherever I go. Fathers, make sure that your children, your young people, have that book and have read it. David Berceau has done us a tremendous service by defining the kingdom of God. And it's eternal principles that will never change. The Pharisees find their identity in denominations. The Herodians find their identity in social cliques, little groups of friends. We all long for acceptance, don't we? We want to belong. We want to feel like we're a part. We want to find a group of people. Even though they might be small, we want to find a group of people where we can walk into their midst and be comfortable. Know that we're loved and able to love. We want that. Desperately we want that. Whether we admit it or not. We want this feeling of acceptance. Where we know that it's safe to make mistakes. We won't be written off and condemned when we make a mistake. How many of you identify with that feeling? We all want that. So the Pharisees find it in a denomination. In being with a group of people who all do things the same way. Their lives are prescribed for them. You dress this way. You drive this fast with your tractor. You you farm this way and you run your business this way and your house needs to look this way and you wear a hat like this and on and on and on it goes until we have this edifice, this structure where you can walk in, farm that way, run your business that way, dress that way, and go to that building on a Sunday morning, and there's a level of acceptance. There's a feeling of belonging. The Herodians find their identity in social cliques, in clubs, in organizations, and you know, even if it's just a young group that gets together to get drunk, or a group of men and women that have a fascination for motorcycles. It can be anything or everything. If you love hamsters or you're a painter, you know, you can find a group that will identify with you and love the things that you love, and you can walk together. The Christian finds his identity in the kingdom of God. Finds his identity in the person of Jesus Christ. Finds his satisfaction and his fulfillment and that sense of acceptance in the person of Christ and among the people who love him with all of their heart, soul, and mind. And I tell you, that is an acceptance and a fellowship and a camaraderie and a blessing that the world knows nothing of. They know nothing of that. Movements lose their momentum. Denominations deteriorate. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today and forever. The Pharisees are known by hypocrisy. The Herodians are known by activism. The Christians are known by Christ-likeness. The Pharisees are concerned about what others see. The Herodians are concerned, what do I see? You know, they're individualistic. They're concerned about their own pursuits and their own preferences and whatever. The Christian's sole concern is that he looks, acts, speaks like Jesus Christ. The greatest compliment that anyone has ever given me. And I include all of the nice things that my wife said about me. All of the things that she wrote in her love letters. All of the things that I've ever heard from any human mouth in my short span of existence was trumped by one thing that I heard from a total stranger walking through a crowd in a sale one day. 4,000 people milling around. And I walked past this man that I'd never met before. He didn't know me from Adam. He came and tugged on my coat sleeve. And he said, "Friend, you look like a Christian." Think about it. I had that privilege again a few years ago since we owned the store. A customer I'd never met before met me in the aisle as I was working. He walked up to me and stood there. I looked at him and he said, "You're a Christian." He said, "I'm dying of cancer. I need someone to pray for me." What a privilege. What a blessing. And you young people, that want to adopt the fashions of the world, I'll say it again. And I don't say these things because I have a pick on you. We haven't been a good example. We haven't led you as we ought to have. There's a reason for the confusion. But you figure out, between you and your parents and the God of heaven, how you can dress to look the most like Jesus Christ. And you won't go wrong. Think about what you're missing when you look like the kid on the street as you walk through town. Think about it. Were these people going by my dress? I don't think so. I don't think so. I didn't have my wife with me either time with her head covering. I don't think that was it. I don't know what it was. I just know that God answered the cry of my heart and in small ways has given me an assurance that He's with me. Not by blessing my business. My business is on the rocks, by the way. It's struggling. Not by being some great eloquent preacher. Not at all. But by having people, sometimes the lowliest of people, come to me and feel comfortable in my presence. Someone has once said that if children run to you and hypocrites run away from you, that might be an indication that you're somewhere close to where you need to be. I kind of like that. Someone else has said it is amazing to see how much panic one honest man can spread among a multitude of hypocrites. Thomas Sowell said that in a political setting. Think about it. You be a real Christian. You love the Lord Jesus with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind. You set yourself to serve Him and to further His kingdom. And you'll find that certain people run away from you while others run towards you. The Pharisees look around with a critical eye. The Herodians look around with a lustful eye. The Christian looks up with a hopeful eye. My friends, do you have set before you a joy that makes the sufferings of this present time unworthy to compare with what's coming? Do you? Do you have that? And that's not a question to condemn you. It's a question that I hope you could respond in faith by saying, yes, that's what Jesus has done for me. I may need to get a little tighter hold on it. How many of you young people have heard the term, get a grip? Get a grip. How many of you have heard that? Get a grip. I was told by a young person once as I was talking about some of these things. He didn't say get a grip. He said get a life. Yeah. Do you know what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy as a young man? He said, lay hold on eternal life. And I want to tell these young people, I have a grip. I've got a life. Would you please consider? The Pharisees look around with a critical eye. The Herodians look around with a lustful eye. The Christian looks up with a hopeful eye. Oh, for the joy that is set before us. For the reality of knowing that the day will come when we'll see Jesus Christ descend from heaven. And have the blessed privilege of being caught up to meet him in the air. And ever be with the Lord. Brothers and sisters, do you have that hope set before you? The Pharisees reason. The Herodians rebel. The Christians respond. The Pharisees reason. They're good with words. They can manipulate things around until they look good. You know how they responded to Jesus? By the way, many of them did come to faith. But those who did not, they always went away and they reasoned among themselves. And they recruited all the help they could get among their own ranks and the Herodians. How do we get past this one? How do we catch him in this situation? They reason. They use the power of their own intellect to build and preserve their system. They have no life. The Spirit of God is not behind it. They simply have human reasoning to depend on. The Herodians just rebel. Pharisees see what is wrong. The Christian sees what is right. The Herodian says, "What's wrong with that?" That's another one of those questions that sounds so sincere. But too many times have the hiss of a snake embedded in it. What's wrong with that? If that's your springboard, if that's your foundation, if Dad can't tell me what's wrong with it, I'm free to do it. If the church leader can't tell me what's wrong with it, I'm free to do it. No. There's a place of submission for the young person, for the child, for the young person. Yes, it changes. Yes, there's an obligation that your leaders have to persuade you as you get older. But you don't have the liberty to rebel until you're persuaded. You don't have that. That's the spirit of Herod that would respond in that way. The Pharisees say, "Let me tell you." The Herodian says, "Let me compel you." But the Christian says, "Let me show you. Let me show you. Let me show you what the kingdom of God looks like. Let me show you a living representation of the person of Jesus Christ." There's a guy out in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, by the name of Shane Claiborne. How many of you have heard of him? Shane Claiborne. Stumbled across him on the internet one day. Here's a man who lived an ungodly life, totally apart from the kingdom of God. Picked up a Bible one day and he read things like, "Love your enemies." And he thought, that makes sense. And he read more of the teachings of Jesus. Said, yeah, this Jesus has a radical message. And he got to know him. And this is what he said after he had bowed his knees to Jesus and he's influencing scores, hundreds of people. He said, the kingdom of God is advanced not so much by force as by fascination. Did you get that? The kingdom of God is advanced not so much by force as by fascination. And as parents, as church leaders, we need to ask ourselves the question, what is fascinating about my life? What do my children see in my life that would compel them to choose Christ? And I'll turn that around. You young people, I have not seen anything. I have not met anyone that inspires me to go on, to have hope, to take courage, to press on in this work. I have not met anyone or anything that inspires me to do that as much as a young person who is serious about his walk with God. The kingdom of God is advanced best, not by force, but by fascination. Pharisees are marked by religion. Herodians are marked by recreation. Do you ever notice what role sports, recreation play in the minds of someone who loves the world? And I like to throw this out, not in condemnation, absolutely not, just something to think about. Some of you young people are getting awfully good at volleyball. I don't know what you do here. Maybe you play basketball or foursquare or whatever. Some of you are getting awfully good at it. And I'm 56 years old. I'm over the hill. And I know I could never catch up with you. But I wonder how long it took you to get that good. Is that a fair question? I'm wondering how much effort and time and concentration and devotion you have to give to that thing to get that good. And I think as a 56-year-old geezer observing all these things, I think it's okay that I ask that question. Maybe you were born with a knack, you know, or maybe you were just a natural at it. Maybe whatever. Maybe you love the Lord with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and you can be that good at volleyball too. I couldn't. Could you, brother? He's almost as old as I am. But think about it. Think about it. The Pharisees are marked by religion. The Herodians are marked by recreation. The Christians are marked by regeneration. The Pharisees are marked by reaction. The Herodians are marked by inaction. The Christians, those who have met God, those who know Jesus Christ, those who are committed to His kingdom, they have a plan. Okay? They do. They have a purpose. They're not reacting to that past experience, or just waiting for some future one. There's something God wants of you and I today. And He tells us what it is. And we walk that way. We fix our eyes on Jesus and we make decisions based on our love for Christ. Leave off the reaction. Leave off this sitting around and not doing anything. And lay hold on eternal life. And move forward. The Pharisees focus on the past. The Herodians focus on the present. I don't know how many times as I started asking questions about the life of the church and why young people should be baptized and my questions about these young people being baptized what is communion? Shouldn't there be some assurance of purity in the body? These questions came up in my mind right after I was born again. And I would go to the elders about it, go to my grandpa about it, ask questions. Over and over, I heard about the Aldi Hanzevanet Sogadu. The Aldi Hanzevanet Sogadu. Our grandfathers did not do it that way. There's a focus on the past among the Pharisees. There's a focus on the present. The Herodians live for the present. They're die-hard existentialists. If it feels good, they want to do it. If it itches, they want to scratch it. If it brings pleasure, they want to go for it. Now, they don't think ahead to a judgment day coming. But the Christian focuses on the future. The Pharisees have a false hope. The Herodians have no hope. The Christian has a living hope. And ultimately, my friend, the Pharisees have no hope either. The Pharisees have no joy. And you have to wonder if they even know what true sorrow is. The Pharisees have no joy and no sorrow. For the Herodian, sorrow is central and joy is peripheral. Do you understand what I mean? That joy unspeakable and full of glory can carry you through every situation and any circumstance. There's a joy that you have in your heart that no matter what sorrow touches your life on the perimeter of that, that joy stays intact. You know that there's a future judgment coming. You know that everything is going to be set right. You know that every injustice will be vindicated. You know all of those things. And you can live your life with that joy and the reality of Christ and His kingdom, that no matter what sorrow touches your life, you have an anchor for your soul. Joy is central. Sorrow is peripheral. For the Christian, for the Herodian, sorrow is central. Joy is peripheral. They live in sorrow. In anguish of heart and mind, without hope, without peace, without any consolation. They go through life that way and they try to find this joy here in that party. And they try to find this joy here in that new truck. Joy is peripheral. It just touches their lives around the outside every once in a while. And they grasp for it. They do what they can to hold on to it. But it's elusive and it leaves again. Not so for the Christian. That has a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory, the reality of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees I don't know. You have to wonder, do they have any joy? Do they even know what sorrow is? They're intent on staying the same, preserving. Almost see a resemblance between the Pharisees and a rock or a tree stump. No life, you know, but there they are, solid, looking the same, being the same. No joy, no sorrow, hard to stir up any emotions. To the Pharisees, if in this life only you have hope in Christ, ye are of all men most miserable. To the Herodians, the world passes away with the lust thereof. To the Christian, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. The world passes away with the lust thereof. Someone has said, and you young people, I have a couple quotes I'd like for you to memorize. Here's one that I throw at young people all the time, over and over again. Meaninglessness does not come from being weary of pain. Meaninglessness comes from being weary of pleasure. And there are older, wiser men and women here who know exactly what I'm talking about. You may not, but you take my word for it. If you want a meaningful and purposeful life, you won't find it in pursuing pleasure. Meaninglessness does not come from being weary of pain. Meaninglessness comes from being weary of pleasure. And that is why you find when someone has achieved what you would consider the ultimate, what the Herodian would consider the ultimate, they have money, they have fame, they have prestige. They can go where they want to go and stay as long as they want to stay. If a man wants a woman, he can have a woman. If he wants five, he can have five of them. They can go to the movies they want to go to and go to the beaches they want to go to. On and on and on it goes. They can experiment with drugs. They can do whatever they want to. The money just keeps pouring in from their performances. One after another, they make shipwreck. They overdose on drugs. They put a gun to their head and pull the trigger. They throw themselves in front of a moving truck. They drink themselves into oblivion to escape. Why is that? It is simply because there's nowhere else to go. There's no other hill to climb. There's no other corner to go around. They've done it all. They've been there, done that. And one writer has said that the loneliest moment in a person's life is when he has achieved what he thought would deliver the ultimate, and it has let him down. Now listen to me. In the end, the Pharisees will go to hell. There's no hope for someone who is depending on an outward form of righteousness to get him by. He can argue now, he can reason now, he can manipulate things as much as he will now. But when he stands in front of the judgment seat of Christ, he will be found wanting. The Herodian likewise will go to hell. And I believe just as they can link arms and work together in this life to destroy the testimony of Christ, I can imagine in my mind's eye that they'll link arms in hell, crying out in anguish and despair. But the Christian, my friend, the Christian, the child of God, those who love the Lord, have an eternal reward waiting for them. The day will surely come, my brothers and sisters, when you'll stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ and you'll hear Him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come on in. Come on in. Enter into the joy of the Lord." And you young people, again, as we consider these three leavens, the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod, and the leaven of the kingdom of God, you need to understand both are darkness. And when we say this looks like that, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. There's a bondage that as you come out of this one, the devil is waiting for you in this one, and who only entangle you and entrap you in a way that you never were entangled in before. There's only one escape, brothers and sisters. There's only one escape. There's only one way out, and that is in the straight and the narrow way that leads to life. It's that way of righteousness, of inner transformation, where we love the Lord our God, where we find our righteousness in Christ, where our emphasis and our focus is on the kingdom of God, where we find our identity in the person of Jesus Christ, where we focus and we find hope in things that are right and true and good and honest and of good report, and we talk and we think about those things, where we have an honest and a purposeful response to truth, where we're willing to set our lives out in front of the world and say, "This is what Jesus Christ would look like if He lived today." It is a life of willing consecration, of regeneration, of focused action. It is a life with living hope, where you have a joy unspeakable and full of glory, where any sorrow that touches your life only touches the outside fringes, and you can't be moved. It is a life, my friend, where in the end you stand before the judgment seat of Christ and you'll hear those gracious words come out of His mouth. "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Is that what you want, my friends?